All right. Well, leading right into that, when we look at things going on in the world, sometimes it's easy to say in our culture, wow, things can't possibly get any worse. You know, just 100 short years ago in 1924, it was what? The roaring 20s. And now in 2024, I'm not quite so sure they're roaring anymore. Whether it's due to runaway inflation or just the general sufferings in our life, like I said, sometimes it's easy to come to the conclusion things can't possibly get any worse. But from this day forward, when that thought crosses your mind, I just want you to remember that there are Christians all throughout history who would gladly trade places with you and I in a heartbeat. Last week, many of us, including myself, found Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus very applicable to our lives. As we did an internal evaluation, a gut check, so to speak, of where we are in our relationship with the Lord and our love for Jesus. And this week, Christ's main message to the church in Smyrna is to remain faithful, even during times of intense persecution, something that they were experiencing at the time. And that's a little harder for us here in the United States to relate to personally. But are we starting to feel that tension a little bit? Is more intense persecution of the church in the United States on the horizon? Well, I don't really know the answer to that question. I can tell you over the past few years, it does seem that there's a rise in hostility and hatred towards the church and towards Christians here in our country. But regardless, it's our job as parents and grandparents to prepare our loved ones so that if that day of persecution comes, we will remain faithful to our Lord. And it's our job to understand and not turn a blind eye to the fact that right now, some Christians, some of our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing intense pressure, intense persecution. There was a Touchstone article recently, just a couple months ago, from December of 2023, titled "The Suffering Church." And it described how on August 16th of 2023, really not that long ago, right? A couple months, 8-10 months or something, two Christians in Pakistan were falsely accused of burning pages of the Quran and saying blasphemous statements against Muhammad. And as a result, mob mentality escalated, and around 7,000 Muslims led by local leaders led attack on over 5,000 Christians in this community. Over 20 churches and cemeteries, more than 200 homes and vehicles were destroyed by the mobs, all simply because they were Christian. It's a tough environment. And those following in Christ in this very area of Pakistan are willing to suffer for their faith. Across Africa, Christian persecution is on the rise. In Nigeria, attacks against those who follow Christ are just unchecked and unmonitored, and they go unpunished. For example, learn about the tragic story of Deborah Emmanuel. She was a beautiful young college student in Sokoto, Nigeria, who on social media just texted one day or put out there one day that Jesus helped her on an exam and that Jesus was the greatest. And after being threatened, after people told her to take down that post and apologize, she did not. A Muslim mob gathered and attacked Emmanuel on her college campus. And the mob beat her and stoned her to death, and then set her body on fire with a bunch of burning tires, all while authorities just sat there and watched. The picture you see there is when her friends and family buried the body of this young Christian martyr. Current research indicates that 1 in 7 Christians around the world will experience either extreme or moderate persecution. That's 1 in 7. In Nigeria, where Deborah went to school, it's one of the deadliest places right now to be a Christian. In 2023, on average, 11 Christians died per day somewhere across the country of Nigeria. You can find alarming statistics like this, different websites out there. They're listed in your notes, persecution.org, churchinneed.org, and opendoors.org. Well, today, not only do I want to bring to light some things happening currently, but we're going to roll back the clock 2,000 years and study an ancient church in Turkey, and it was the church of Smyrna. Now, this is the second letter that we find to the churches in the book of Revelation. And similar to these examples I just gave, they're just undergoing this extreme persecution. So let's set the context a little bit more as we try to understand this letter. Smyrna was an old city, and it remains to this day. It's called Izmir, Turkey. And it's located, as I mentioned, in Turkey. It has a population of around 200,000 people. As you can see, Smyrna sits on the coast. It's prime real estate. It's a great location. And therefore, it's an old city, like I mentioned. It was founded 1,000 BC. That's about 3,000 years ago. And it quickly just grew and grew and grew, became the major port city of that area. Now, the interesting thing about Smyrna is about 400 years after it was established, burnt down, burnt to the ground. And then it was resurrected back to life and became even bigger and even more powerful. So, just like Christ, Smyrna literally died and came back to life again. And you can also see that Smyrna here is like the second stop on a mail route. See, we talked about Ephesus last week, and they would often get the mail. It's a big city. Remember, it was the second largest city outside of Roman Empire. And mail would then be distributed around this circular pattern to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, and et cetera. And that's the order of the letters that we find in the book of Revelation. So most likely the whole book of Revelation was taken to each one of these churches, and they read not only about their church, but about all the churches. So really, as we study these churches, we need to look at it individually, but also as a group of what Christ wants for the church universal, even us here in Chatham. Now, Rome had a lot of large port cities under its control, but at the time of this letter, Smyrna was a little different in its absolute dedication and allegiance to the Roman Empire. This was established like hundreds of years earlier when Smyrna was in need of help, because they were getting attacked by a Greek king, Antiochus III. And they reached out to Rome for help, and Rome sent them help, so then they became allegiant, absolute dedication to the Roman Empire. As a result, they even had a temple for the patron god of Rome, Roma, in that city of Smyrna. And later, in 26 AD, this is an artist's rendition of the temple to Tiberius, the current emperor at that time. Smyrna was awarded this temple. It was immaculate. People came from all over for, quote-unquote, emperor worship, and Smyrna was the home of that. Therefore, you can see how their dedication to Rome was solid and was second to none. As a result, Christians, on a routine basis, were supposed to go to that temple and burn incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," and worship Caesar. Now, during quiet times when Christians said, "Not going to do it," they might have kind of slid through there without being noticed. But intense times of persecution, the result of not doing that, burning incense to Caesar and saying Caesar and Lord, it was deadly, and severe repercussions happened. Even the name of Smyrna is packed with meaning. It received its name from one of the largest exports. Can you hear it in the name? Smyrna. Its export was myrrh, Smyrna. Myrrh was used in the ancient world for many things, and we know it was used for embalming of the dead. In John 19, the same author of this letter tells us that Nicodemus spread myrrh oil over Jesus' dead body. So, Smyrna once died and was brought back to life. Their economy was built on this industry of death by producing myrrh. So Jesus starts this letter by introducing himself in a way that they can really relate to on many levels. So let's look at this letter to the church in Smyrna, first and foremost by reading it together. This comes from Revelation 2, 8 through 9. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life, says this, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So, after reading that, I have a question for you. How many of you, if you had the opportunity, would like to be a member of this church in Smyrna? I mean, that's a tough question before you raise your hand, isn't it? That's a tough question because you have to realize what you're getting into. That most of the Christians in Smyrna will either die, they're either going to suffer, and some will die for their faith, like Emmanuel that we put up on the screen earlier. They belong to this category of people that Hebrews 11:38 describes as this, people of whom the world was not worthy. Their time here was not easy, but their sacrifice and faith, it was not foolishness. Now, notice how Jesus again described himself to them. He said, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life again. In Ephesus last week, do you remember how Jesus described himself? He said that he was walking among the lampstands, the churches, saying, in essence, you might have left your first love for me, but I haven't abandoned you. I'm here walking in your midst. And you'll probably notice again as we proceed through these seven letters to the seven churches that they follow a similar format. There's an introduction, a description of Jesus that's usually actually taken from the first chapter of Revelation, if you look back. There's statements that are praise and commendations for the believers. There's rebuke, there's criticism, depending on the situation, of course. There's instruction for correction, how they get back on track, and there's a promise if they overcome, if they stand firm in their faith. Smyrna here is a unique church because Christ does not point out any faults that they have or any weaknesses with these persecuted believers. He doesn't issue statements of correction for their behavior. And that's huge because are they perfect? I would say no. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. There are no perfect people. There's no perfect church. Even our church, right, is not perfect. But that's the point. Because we'll see that this church in Smyrna is faithful. We don't have to be perfect to please him. We just have to be faithful with that deep love for Christ, the kind of first love that we discovered last week. So, to the church in Smyrna facing persecution, facing death, Jesus instructs John. He says, hey, describe me like this. I'm the first and the last, the one who is dead and came back to life. Our Lord and Savior is reminding them, and he's reminding us this morning, that just don't forget who he is. That his life didn't start at his birth, and his life didn't end at his death. He's the eternal God who became man, who died on the cross for our sins. He came back to life. He defeated death, and now he offers eternal life for anyone who believes in him. The one Christ who suffered death at the hands of his tormentors now offers those in Smyrna who are suffering for their faith advice and assures them that he is in control. I think that's awesome, that events aren't spinning out of control here for the church in Smyrna. Rather, the eternal risen Lord is in total control, right? These events in Smyrna are not catching Jesus by surprise. And I find this comforting, that no matter what any of us in this room are going through, Christ knows, he's in control, and we can rest in that. We can have hope in that. We can put our faith in that. Death and suffering don't have the final say. Jesus does. Amen? Death and suffering, they don't have the final say. Jesus does. And notice this. Jesus doesn't promise to spare them from suffering. He doesn't promise to make them healthy or rich. He doesn't promise to give them big ministries, easy lives. He doesn't even offer them sympathy for what they're going through. This is not a letter of condolence for the persecuted believers in Smyrna. Instead, he gives them a reason to faithfully endure. In fact, in the New Testament, when we come to a passage and suffering is detailed, it's often detailed in a manner that conveys it's a privilege. That it's a privilege for the Christian to suffer, that the world would see them as such a threat that they would persecute them. In Colossians 1:24a, we read this. Paul wrote, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In Philippians, we could look at this verse, 1:21:9. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake. See, for Paul to experience sufferings for Christ, it was a badge of honor. It was a privilege. I mean, we don't think like that, do we? Do we think like that in our culture? We don't think like that at all. When was the last time you rejoiced in your sufferings? Well, for those suffering in Smyrna, it was a reality, and Jesus assures them, he says, I know what you're going through. I know about your tribulation. Now, consider that. Have you ever wondered, God, do you see what's going on here? I mean, God, do you see that I can barely make it through the situation I'm in? God, where are you? And Jesus says, I'm here. I know. I'm walking amongst you. I know the cancer you're dealing with. I know you just lost your brother. I know about that miscarriage you just had. You know, I know that you think you can't stand another day of abuse from your spouse. But he knows. And he's in control. And he's here to walk with us. And for these people in Smyrna, Jesus says, I know that you're experiencing poverty and slander. Now, when we think of suffering for the gospel, we kind of go to the examples earlier, extreme examples, mob mentality, you know, beatings and martyrdom. But Jesus says here, in Smyrna, you're going to experience poverty. Now, Christians around the world, that's very, very real. If you do some research on those websites that I gave you, poverty, just because you profess Christ, is very real. And the jobs that you get and that where the society places you. And there in Smyrna, it's doubly bad because if you didn't go burn that incense and do that Caesar worship, that Caesar is Lord, you were cut off from society. Trade guilds, they wouldn't have you. Business connections, very hard to establish. Poverty was very real if you professed Christ in those areas. And remember, there were no $2,000 a month unemployment checks for the early Christians, right? I mean, if they didn't work, didn't trade, didn't get some money, poverty happens. And this word for poverty is like destitution. Like, they are hungry. They have nothing. Even today, in our society, there's situations to where if you stand up for Christ and you stand up for truth in Scripture, what's going to happen? You might lose a customer. You might lose your job. You might lose your business itself. But please remember that these believers were not suffering as a result of their sin. They're suffering because they're faithful. And Jesus says, you're rich. I know you're physically poor, but Jesus says, you are rich. They look around and they think, man, I don't have a lot. Everything's against me. Look how poor I am. But Jesus says, from my perspective, looking down from above, you have everything. Jesus says, you are rich. So high school students, when you're mocked for your faith, and if you profess your faith and stand up for the Lord, you will be mocked in high school. I'm pretty sure of that. Moms and dads, when you suffer at the hands of an unfair boss or government oppression in your workplace, and when it's all you can do to sit through one more two-hour indoctrination training on using the right gender pronoun, right? And you start to think, I can't take this anymore. The response from Christ is, yes. Yes, you can. That your faithfulness during a trial is worth more to me than anything. It's precious to him. It's worth more than gold. Stay faithful. Be a witness for Christ wherever you are and in whatever trial you might be facing. So let's just jump back into the passage and finish out this portion of Scripture, because we see another reality of persecution in Smyrna, what they were facing, and it's slander. Let's put that up there, Kirk. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy, that's slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Quite a bit going on there. You know, what's he really talking about? Well, as I mentioned, blasphemy kind of translates to slander, that Jesus is saying he knows the enemies of the gospel are slandering Christians, saying untrue things about them, ruining their good reputations in the community. And apparently the main antagonists here were Jews. And Jesus made it clear that they're not true Jews. They might be Jewish by bloodline, but they're Jews who've rejected Jesus and they've rejected all the Old Testament scriptures that point to him as the Messiah. Now, I personally don't really know how painful it is that it can be for some when you lose your reputation, but I know that some sitting here this morning can probably relate that in your history, at some point in your life, somewhere along the line has slandered you, and your reputation was hurt, and your reputation was even destroyed. It kind of seems like that's part of the enemy's playbook, that you know, you take a good person, good character, slander, a little dirt on them, and then credibility seems to be lessened or destroyed. Just like they slandered and ruined the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews committing this slander against local Christians knew their accusations were not true, and in doing so, they were actually fighting against the God that they claimed to worship. They actually belonged to a synagogue of Satan. Again, Christ is absolutely truthful and honest about what it means to be a believer. He doesn't promise to take these sufferings away. He never hides the cost if we're to stand up for him in a very, very dark world. And in Smyrna, like many countries around the world, not in the United States yet anyway, but in Smyrna, the cost of all this going on would be jail time. And last week, Jesus taught us to remember and to repent and to repeat. And this week, he teaches us this, that how to respond to this type of persecution. And he tells us and he focuses on courage. Let's read on. Do not fear. Have courage. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, so you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. I mean, we often, even in our time together this morning, we pray for a variety of different people, a variety of different things. But I ask you this, how many times have you just prayed for courage? How many times have you just focused on courage in your prayer life? Courage to stand up for Christ. Courage to be a witness to others. We can be physically strong, lifting hundreds of pounds of weights when we need to, but we can be a spiritual puny weakling when it comes to having spiritual courage to stand up for the Lord in certain situations. We're thankful that he walks with us. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and can give us supernatural courage, because this, folks, is a supernatural battle. In this passage, we see that the devil's behind this persecution. And when it comes to persevering through this type of tribulation, I think, based on this, we need to see beyond this physical, horizontal view of the world that we often have. And we need to realize that as followers of Christ, we have an enemy out there. And just in case you need to keep score, within these verses is the first of many references to Satan or the devil in this book of Revelation. We see that he's working all kinds of different ways to get us discouraged, to cause us to fear. We need the courage that only Christ can give us. The Bible is full of enemies of the Lord who resort to this type of intimidation and different tactics towards God's people. And Jesus is saying, you need to see past all that, past those circumstances, past those people who are really just mouthpieces, right? And recognize there's an evil one out there who's trying to destroy the church and your life. Don't just simply look at things from a human view, because then you'll see just human people. There's spiritual warfare we must recognize. Peter made that very clear to us in 1 Peter 5:8, where he said this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So I feel, based on this, and until we have this awareness daily that we're in this supernatural world where there's supernatural forces that are trying to destroy our Christian lives, that when suffering comes along, we'll never really be able to withstand it. And it really isn't that the whole story of Job. You know the story of Job. What happens? Job struggles. He agonizes, shouts at God. He's because of his suffering. He doesn't know what we know as readers in the book, the very first page. We see spiritual warfare going on, right? Spiritual warfare was at play. Now, regarding these struggles, we've often preached this and taught this at the church. And back in verse 10, I don't know if we can throw that up again. We read that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison in order that you may be tested for a period of 10 days. You had tribulation for a period of 10 days. And so many other scriptures support this, that the suffering a Christian has, some of them that we even prayed for this morning, it's intended by evil or the devil to break them, right? But it's used by God to transform them, right? It's used by God to transform them. It's like the polishing cloth the Father uses to make our lives shine, that whatever we're going through, Jesus knows about it, and we know that God has a purpose for it. A question for you this morning. Is the church in the United States courageous and on fire for the Lord, taking a stand on truth in our society? What do you think? I would say, yeah, I would agree with most of you who said that answer. That at the best, we're lukewarm, right? And then we're also facing the least amount of persecution. Then you hear stories about the underground church in China, for example, the extreme pressure they face, the extreme persecution. And the church grows. It flourishes. It's dynamic. It's faithful to the truths of Scripture. It will not compromise with their society over there. The Lord is first. You know, here at Chatham, we've had our share, I believe, of testing over the years. There's been years where we were pretty lean financially. Right, we've had conflicts amongst the brethren at times where they end up leaving, taking their family and some friends with them. We've had to make hard stands on truth in a society that wants us to compromise. But through all this testing, we've always just felt that we just need to be faithful to Christ, first and foremost. Be faithful and share his love with those around us. That's what Jesus is saying to the churches, and that's what he's saying to us. Be faithful. Then like Stephen, Peter, Paul, who are faithful to the very end, we too will receive a victorious crown. There's victory in Jesus. And that leads us to the promise that Jesus tells these believers in Smyrna at the end of his letter. He tells them this: be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful and you will get the crown of life. When I say crown, what do you think of? I say crown, you think of, you probably thought of a crown that looked like this. Probably a ruling crown of a king or a queen. But that's not the type of crown that Jesus is referring to. The crown he's referring to here is the one to the right, the victor's crown, the Stephanos. Okay, and that's the crown that an athlete would get in a competition, like the Olympic Games, for example. The winner would be crowned with this instead of a gold medal. He would get the victor's crown. And that's the crown Jesus is referring to. Be faithful, keep running, overcome, win the race, and this is what we will receive, the victor's crown, the crown of life. About 60 years or so after this letter was written to these to this church in Smyrna. And I know they had copies. I'm assuming they had copies. 60 years after this letter, there was somebody who was very faithful to Christ and received that crown of life. The year was 155 AD. And it was one of those really hard times to be a Christian. A time when the Roman emperor absolutely demanded that they worship him, Caesar worship, where a man named Polycarp refused. And it led to a scene depicted in this very famous painting of the martyrdom of Polycarp. He's the old man in the center of the painting. When he was younger, Polycarp was actually a disciple of John, who wrote this letter. And he later became a pastor at this very church in Smyrna. He actually was a bishop, the Bishop of Smyrna. His execution is well documented throughout history. This painting tells the story of his death. The man to his left is a man by the name of Quadratus, who's pointing his finger at him. Now, Quadratus was the Roman proconsul in the area. He ordered Polycarp's trial. He ordered his death, thinking that if Polycarp would deny Christians, then what? Everybody else would just fall in line. So he brought Polycarp into the local arena. If you think back to that arena we saw last week, it 25,000 people. Smyrna's arena wasn't quite as big, but it was big. He brought Polycarp into the arena, and he ordered Polycarp to deny Jesus, or he'll release the wild animals and devour Polycarp. Polycarp refused. And he replied this famous quote that many of you have seen before. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? His response infuriated Quadratus. The proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, to which Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and it is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And with that, Quadratus, he just couldn't take it anymore. He ordered a fire to be lit, and Polycarp was burned at the stake. Now, everybody in the stands that day, or the world around Polycarp there, they probably just saw a dying old man who, according to them, had lost his mind. But the world doesn't see everything correctly, does it? Polycarp is an example of faithfulness. During a trial, and again, that kind of faithfulness is just precious to the Lord. Polycarp overcame, and Jesus assures us here that for those who overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death, and the second death is hell. Christ delivers us from that. So no matter what life throws at you, stay faithful. Jesus says, heaven and earth will be worth it. Let me rephrase that. Stay faithful. Jesus says heaven will absolutely be worth it. I think first and foremost, one of the things we want to think about is we need to consider, how would we respond if we were called to suffer for his name? Because persecution is not limited to the ancient world. It's not limited to lands beyond our borders. And this is why Jesus concluded in this letter and every letter. He said this. He said, those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. You know, I don't know if this type of intense persecution will come in our lifetime. But as I said earlier, we need to be prepared, and our young ones need to be prepared if it does. And we need to be secure that our promise far outweighs anything we might have to endure on this earth. And that's what we celebrate every Sunday at communion time. That Christ died for us, that our sins are forgiven through him. He saves us from that second death. And we will get to spend eternity with him, the Father, forever. We'll get to spend eternity with our Creator. So as we approach communion, let's think about this great love and this great sacrifice that Christ made for you and for me. And we're going to acknowledge that as we stand and sing, Christ is our solid rock upon which we stand in all of our trials and tribulations. Let's stand and sing that this morning together. Verses 1 and 4 of the solid rock, 526.